I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning again to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Some of you may not have been here for a while, or you're just visiting today for the first time in a long time and wonder, why are we going through 2 Samuel? Well, we began reading through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel the same time we began preaching through Revelation. Because 1 and 2 Samuel shows the exaltation of God's chosen servant David to the throne and through all the things he went through to come to the throne. And you're looking at a human king who has lessons to learn and who will not always be faithful. And we're coming to those chapters where we see more of David's humanity. And yet we see in Revelation the Lord Jesus Christ coming and finally exalted in his throne. He is the Son of David, the ultimate king, God and man. And his exaltation is glorious. And we're comparing these two side by side. I will be really surprised if we end 2 Samuel and Revelation at the same time. I imagine that's not going to happen. But at the same time, it's interesting to see those two placed side by side and God's faithfulness to David, from whose line, humanly speaking, Jesus Christ came. And God had every reason sometimes to say no to him and to take him off the throne. But he promised David he would always leave somebody on his throne. And so we're reading of that greatest exaltation of the king to his throne whenever we open the book of Revelation. Last week, we worked through some of the horrors of the tribulation period in chapters 8 and 9. John, of course, is describing the demon locusts with tails like scorpions that have been released from the abyss to torment those on the earth who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These locusts, we saw last week, appear as grotesque, twisted forms with human faces and hair like women's hair, it says, and lion's teeth but scorpion tails. And if we can pick up the reading in verse 5, and this will help me quite a bit if I can get going. There we go. Okay. In verse 5, it says this: they were allowed to torment them, these unbelievers who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This appointment with death will not evade them for long, many of them. Because after the plague of demon locusts, horsemen are unleashed upon the earth on hideous horses with power to kill humans. And John says the heads of their horses looked like lions' heads, but they breathed out fire and smoke and sulfur. And so down in verse 18, we read, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. A third of mankind. In today's estimation, since a quarter were killed in the seal judgments, that was 2 million, 8 million people. Now a third, that's another 2 million, because a third of what's left is another 2 million. When we get to the bowl judgments, half will die. That's another 2 million, because now it keeps shrinking every time. But a third were killed by the power of the smoke and fire coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. John saw these dreadful judgments coming upon the people on the earth. And these judgments occur, as we saw last week, because God is beginning to dismantle his creation systematically, piece by piece. In chapter 8, as the angels blow their trumpets one by one, announcing each judgment of God, John says that one third of the vegetation was burned up with the trumpet judgment, which attacks what God did on creation day 3. And then trumpet 2 blows, and one third of the oceans are turned to blood, and one third of the sea creatures die. And that really is an assault on day 2 and day 5. And trumpet 3 is also an assault on those same days, day 2 and day 3, because in this particular judgment, the drinkable water is turned to poison, and many people die. And then finally, one-third of the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, are dimmed and darkness prevails. These are the first four of the trumpet judgments. And this means that all the people who are tortured by the demon locusts and the demon horsemen in trumpet judgments 5 and 6 were already trying to survive in a world that was coming apart, no longer able to sustain life as it once had. And as you know, by reading the book of Revelation, especially if you participated in reading through it again and again as we began to back in March, there is more judgment to come. When the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, seven bowls of wrath are eventually poured out in chapter 16, and these judgments will be far worse. Scientists talk about the possibility of an extinction-level event. Have you ever heard that term before? An extinction-level event, where animals and humans on Earth die more rapidly than they are able to reproduce the population, and everything's eventually wiped out. And there are dozens of hypotheses about what could make humanity extinct. A large asteroid striking the Earth, like they say happened 20 billion years ago when the dinosaurs were here, or some bizarre date like that, when the dinosaurs were here or something. Like, they know this, okay, apparently. But the asteroid could strike the Earth. We know something's going to strike the Earth, maybe an asteroid. We read about it last week. Maybe a gamma ray burst from the sun that destroys the ozone layer and then everybody dies. Maybe the ocean water emitting toxic levels of hydrogen sulfide. That's a theory. Maybe a global pandemic of a deadly disease. Irony. But the last series of judgments in chapter 16, the bowl judgments, will actually be an extinction level event. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:22 about that time, that unless those days are cut short, unless God limits that time of his wrath, no human on earth will survive. That's what Jesus said. But God limits it to stop everybody from perishing. Now, people today react strongly to talk about God's judgment, his wrath. Have you noticed that? They turn away from this kind of language. And some denounce it. You know, your God is too intolerant. You know, he needs to get with the times, is what we hear. And you know what? Preachers shy away from talking about God's wrath. That's true. And many have noticed over the last days, we don't hear a lot of preaching on God's wrath and hell anymore. It's more comfortable to preach about God's love and his grace and his mercy. And I would say, yes, it's a lot more comfortable, if you're going for comfort, to talk about those. And God's love and mercy are wonderful topics to explore, and they're certainly the reason that we are saved. But much of this is pragmatic. These are popular preachers who have built their ministry kingdoms, many of them, on the false gospel of prosperity. And if they start preaching like Jesus did, who said things like, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, their followers will walk away and they will not be able to fund their multi-million dollar facilities anymore and their multi-million dollar lifestyle. But before we start beating up on the preacher of the prosperity gospel, we have to confess that we are, all of us, I think, tempted to pull punches when it comes to this part of explaining the gospel. I mean, we don't want to beat people over the head. We understand that. But we sort of soft-step this part. We don't want to talk too much about God's wrath on sinners or about hell and eternal judgment, if at all, because we know it makes people feel uncomfortable. And inwardly, we ourselves, don't we? We grieve for people who will experience this judgment. Sometimes we pray, Lord, you know, isn't there another way that you can do this? That's a very Christ-like prayer, by the way, because Jesus prayed something very similar in the garden before he offered himself as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God for us. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And likewise, we might pray, Father, if it be possible, let the cup of your wrath pass from humanity. But a key difference is Jesus had a perfect understanding of at least two things that we don't fully comprehend, perhaps. One, of how holy God is. And secondly, how terrible our sin against him is. You see, if we don't get the wrath of God right, we don't get the gospel right. How do you explain salvation through faith in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection if there's nothing to be saved from? That's really worrisome. And why did Jesus go through all that trouble? I mean, why was it necessary for him to go to death, even death on the cross, if there was no real judgment on sin? If God could have answered Jesus' prayer, you know what? I've thought of a different way. You don't have to go to the cross. We can take care of this. It's not that bad. That's not what God the Father said. Jesus went and bore our sins because of the only way the wrath could be poured out where we did not experience it. If the God of the Bible is called into question for the way he responds in judgment, Revelation chapters 8 and 9, they justify God's wrath. They justify God's wrath. These chapters show us, among other things, why it is right for God to judge the world and to judge the people in the world in his wrath. I've been preaching that the wrath of God upon the world is fully justified by three realities. And the first one, which is already up there for you, is the love of God for his people. They cry to God as his precious children in Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. We've looked at this already. They cry to God as his precious children for help and vindication because of the wickedness of the world, because they have been persecuted and killed for the truth, because they are oppressed when struggling to live a righteous life in a corrupted world. And what we have seen so many times in our study of Revelation so far is that the prayers of God's people, they drive the judgments that we see in Revelation. Which is to say, God's judgments are in a part a response to the cries of his people. They cry out under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In fact, the very reason Jesus appears to John and commands him to write what he sees and hears in these visions is to encourage God's people who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, to show to them they will be vindicated in the end, that the Lord has not forgotten them, that he will strengthen them, that he will ultimately judge their enemies. That's why John is getting this revelation from Jesus. But there's a second reason that the wrath of God upon the world is fully justified, and that is the assertion of truth in the world. And we see this in the way that God puts his power on display. In fact, there are at least three realities that God's judgment on the earth sets forth. And we began looking at this last week, and I just want to review this one quickly, and then we're going to go to a couple of others. First, God is the sovereign creator who alone controls every power in heaven and earth. And as we saw last week, we see this in the systematic, controlled way that God metes out his judgment on the people who have rejected him. When we read the judgments of Revelation, this is not chaotic judgment. This is not God just, like I said, taking a temper tantrum out on the world. This is not God's patience finally snapping and saying, you know, I've had it up to here with humanity, that's it, and then just smashing everything in his anger. This judgment is planned. It's measured. It's controlled. We made note of that last week when we looked at the divine passives in chapters 8 and 9. The divine passive means there's an actor acting, but the actor himself is not in view. And it's something, that, and we see this in Scripture all over the place. God is obviously doing the acting, and it just says that something happened. And so it says here that fire and hail and blood were thrown upon the earth. A burning mountain was thrown into the sea. The sun and the moon were struck. The locusts were given power, and they were told to hurt only these people, and they were allowed this or that, and the four angels had been prepared, and then they were released. That's what we see in chapters 8 and 9. This is God himself carrying out the judgment or directing his mighty angels to do so. God is in complete control of the judgment. We also see his sovereign control, and the extent of the judgments. These are all the one-thirds we read last week in Revelation 8 and 9. We shudder to think of one-third of the vegetation being burned up, or one-third of the oceans turning to blood, and so forth. But this is also a limitation on how much destruction the earth will receive at this time. How many people will die? Even when the grotesque demonic creatures are torturing and killing people on the earth, their power is given to them, and it is limited by God. They are instructed to torment only those who don't have the seal in their foreheads. They are allowed to torment only up to 5 months, which seems to us a random number, but this is exactly what God wants. So God will assert his power, his control, his ownership over the world, putting himself on display so that there is no argument any longer. There is no denying it anymore. That God rules over his creation and all the world is answerable to him. The truth will out in an undeniable way worldwide in these judgments. But in addition to the assertion of God being the sovereign creator, there's something else that God is demonstrating to the world through these divine judgments. Namely, first, we are his creatures, and we are powerless against him. This is what's on display in Revelation 8 and 9. Think of the sheer destruction of the planet at the hand of God as he dismantles his creation. Worldwide firestorms raining blood upon a third of the earth's vegetation, burning masses resembling mountains hurtling down. In Revelation 8, 9, one-third of the ships destroyed, and presumably the people in them. In chapter 8, verse 11, one-third of the fresh water poison and people die. And in all of this, did you notice? There's hardly any mention of the people struggling to survive. In fact, there's no mention of that particular thing at all. Because there's nothing they can do about it. The wrath of God is being poured out, and it just sweeps everything away in its path. But if this isn't bad enough, in Revelation 8:13, John sees a great eagle flying directly overhead. One of the birds that circle when there's going to be a lot of killing. The eagles are crying in Revelation in different places. And this eagle is crying out, "Woe, woe, woe." Or in Greek, it's "Uai, uai, uai." It kind of reminds you of an eagle's cry, actually, if you could pronounce it the right way. It's a cry of despair that someone uses when he is expressing profound anguish. Today we might say, "No, no, no, this can't be happening." And the reason for this desperate cry, notice what it says. "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Because there are coming judgments particularly aimed at humankind. That's why there's this interlude here in the judgments that are coming. The first four judgments came upon the earth in general, and people died because the creation was being destroyed. But these judgments specifically target the ungodly who do not have the seal of God. And there is nothing anyone will be able to do about it. Nothing. No one is able to stand against God. And that truth will be painfully evident when these judgments rain down upon the world from the sovereign hand of God. So God is asserting his divine sovereign authority, and he is demonstrating man's palpable inability to stand against it. And that leads to the third assertion that you see there, that we must turn to God for salvation or perish in his wrath. That's the message of these judgments. I mean, has it crossed your mind yet that in our study of Revelation, when God judges the world, he doesn't just wave his hand over the world and kill all of the unbelievers? He doesn't. He doesn't just blow up the planet. Even in the days of Noah, when the flood came and swept them all away, as Jesus said, there were a couple of hundred of years, I think, I mean, close to two centuries, I think, where Noah was, they were building the ark. And Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he's telling everybody, judgment is coming. They had time to repent, and they didn't. Why doesn't God just blow up the planet if he's carrying out his judgment? I think there are at least two reasons. One is to give people a chance to realize they're under divine judgment. I mean, if it just happened like that and we were all gone, nobody would have time to think about anything. But the second reason is to give them a chance to repent and to turn to God. Why do you think that when the souls of the martyrs cry out under the altar for vindication in Revelation 6, that the Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm going to judge them right now, and rushes to do it, to kill those murderers and those people who hurt his precious children? Instead, he comforts them and tells them, wait a little bit longer. There's other ones who are going to be killed and come just like you are. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just rush to vindication? Why do you think that only one-third of the earth is judged at this point? Why do you think that the demon locust continued the torment of the ungodly for 5 months without letting them die? God is either leading them to repentance or leaving them with no excuse. Because unstoppable divine judgment has only one solution for those under its fury. You find mercy at the hand of the judge. That's the only solution. And God is a merciful God. Jesus is a merciful Savior. In fact, what does Peter say in 2 Peter 2:9? He is not wishing that any should perish. That's the heart of our God. He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And you know that verse, but do you recognize the context here of Peter's words? The context is the coming wrath of God. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that each should reach repentance, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God, even in judgment, is still stretching out the time, judging sinners little by little, allowing the judgments to intensify, giving people a chance to repent and to turn to Christ and embrace the gospel. These are God's unmistakable assertions that he is making in the world, and he is right to do it. His judgment is just. This is the world that humanity has violated. He is revealing himself once for all to be the sovereign God from whom no one escapes. So we must do what he's been calling humankind to do all along, to believe in his Son and to receive him and to have God's mercy in our lives. But how do the ungodly respond after the earth is devastated before their eyes? After the 5 months of torture from the demon locusts, after one-third of human life is killed by the demon horsemen, how do they respond? This is what Revelation 9 says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They would not repent. And this means that there is a third reason that God's wrath is justified in these chapters, and it is the stubbornness of human rebellion. I mean, wouldn't you think that after suffering for so long in a broken world, obviously under judgment of God? I mean, even when I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, I can't remember now. But when things happen in the world like COVID or a rash of tornadoes or a great big hurricane, everybody's asking the judgment question. And they're debating about it. And they take time online. Even, like I said, news organizations will raise that question and bring on people to talk about it. We know, like Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed. Don't you think they know, and wouldn't they cry out to repentance with so much going on? But no, Paul tells us in the familiar verses in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And if we look back at verse 20 very carefully, it indicates, first of all, that the plagues should have moved them to repentance. Because John says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. Now, why would he say that if all along this was the idea, that they would be led to repentance, as if they were affected by the plagues in some way that should have caused them to repent, but they didn't? In fact, the language in the Greek text here is emphatic. The plagues and even the people who died in them should have been a warning to turn to the Lord, but their hearts were hardened. It literally says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, even they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and so forth. Now, we see this hardening in other places in Revelation. If we go back to chapter 6, notice it says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Chapter 6 sort of gives us a preview of a lot of things happening in the judgments in Revelation. This is probably a reference to the bowl judgments, actually, that are coming later on. Not everything in Revelation is chronological. But we see how people respond to this terrible wrath if we keep reading in chapter 6. At the end of the chapter, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, all humanity, all classes, what did they do? God, we're sorry now. We didn't know. Please forgive us. Please have mercy. No, all they do is they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No repentance, no crying out to God for mercy. There is simply the request to be crushed by the falling mountains and rocks rather than have to be looked at by the face of the Father and the Lamb. And if this isn't clear enough, the hardness, I think, is even more explicit if we skip ahead to a chapter we will come to eventually, Revelation chapter 16. This is in the middle of the bowl judgments. In bowl judgment number 4, John says the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat. And what did they do? How did they respond? They cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They knew what was happening, and they did not repent and give him glory. Can you imagine? As you continue to experience God's judgments and God puts on the pressure, that you don't run to him, you actually dig in further in your sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion. In fact, going back to Revelation 9, verse 20 again, the emphasis here is even they did not repent. John is dumbfounded by the sheer level of stubbornness to persist in sin. But then he adds this unbelievable level of irony to his description of their sins. When he starts describing their sins, he begins with the works of their hands. Do you see that? This could refer to any general sin a person could commit, of course, but I think in the context it appears that he's talking about idols made by hands, idols. Because look how he continues, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. I think John he's got to be referring to the Old Testament scriptures here, which describe idols in a particular way. For example, Psalm 135 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. He's talking about the nations besides Israel. They're silver and gold, the work of human hands, notice. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. And Isaiah 44 describes the folly and sheer stupidity of worshiping idols. It says, he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Talking about somebody who's going to make an idol. He's there's a lot in this text. It's a really great text to read. But he cuts down trees. He gets a sapling. He plants it. He's going to grow a big tree. So he grows a cedar. He nourishes it. The tree grows up. Verse 15, he takes a part of it and warms himself. So it becomes fuel. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god out of the same block of wood and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of the fire burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you imagine the whole world coming apart through the wrath of God? The terror on earth, the undeniable display of God's glory and power. But these hardened sinners would rather bow down and worship a block of wood than cry out for deliverance. John also says at the beginning of verse 20, or in this passage, that they worship demons. That's not something separate from idolatry. The demons were associated with idolatrous worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, when the pagans offer the meat to the idols for sacrifice, remember this debate they were having in the church? He says when the pagans offer the meat to the idols for sacrifice, they're actually offering it to demons. There is a demon associated with that idol. So the level of irony is now complete, and the level of offensiveness to God is now complete. Rather than turn from their sin and worship the Creator, listen what they're doing. They're rather bowing down to the creation of their own hands, and they're even worshiping the very demons who tormented them, making them cry out for death, and that's who they'd rather worship. The heinous nature of their sin is not seen merely in the fact that they will not give devotion to God, the God who loves them, but they will give their devotion to the devil who hates them. And furthermore, they were also devoted to their sins. Verse 21 says, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, they loved their sin and they would not turn from it, even in the face of judgment. That is how hardened their rebellious hearts are. And I have to say, that is how hardened all of our hearts are, apart from the grace and mercy of God. It is willful, hardened unbelief and hatred against God. And thus, the wrath of God is justified. For this offense against God's holiness cannot be ignored justly. Sin must be judged, or God ceases to be who he is. So how then do any of us escape the wrath of God? Well, that is the point of the cross. John puts it this way in his first epistle in John 2, 1 through 2. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means somebody pleading our case, somebody making it good with the divine judge. Who is this advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation. If you don't know what that word means, you need to learn that word. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is propitiation? It is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. A wrath-satisfying sacrifice. All of this wrath is seen in Revelation 8 and 9. The Father poured it out on his Son instead of us. And he was satisfied after pouring out his wrath on his Son that justice had been achieved. And that is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What it means is he gave his Son as a sacrifice to bear his wrath. I don't know that we think about that when we quote this verse that we've known since childhood. He gave his Son as a sacrifice to bear his wrath. And that's what we're talking about when we quote John 3:16. He gave his Son as a propitiation that whoever believes in him should not perish in divine wrath himself, because Jesus already bore the wrath for him. But he would have eternal life. The only way we can be saved is by grabbing onto Jesus Christ, who already took our wrath, and allowing him to take our place. And I'll tell you what that means for us this morning. First of all, it ought to make us so grateful and humbled that we know Jesus Christ. And we have this promise in Scripture that we have already escaped divine judgment through Christ. We have nothing to worry about. Romans 8:1 ought to be one of our favorite verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We ought to be grateful and humbled that our eyes have been opened by the grace of God and our hearts have embraced the Lord. And second, even though we have already escaped wrath, the fact that God is going to judge the world ought to have a profound impact on our own view towards sin. I mean, don't we tend to treat sin a little lightly sometimes? We don't tolerate it very well in others, okay? But we tolerate it in ourselves. But if we will contemplate the wrath of God, being mindful that others will be judged for these sins, it has a sanctifying effect on our lives that increases our respect for God and the seriousness with which we regard our sin. It's like when you're a child and your brother and sister does something wrong, and he's or she is being dealt with in the other room, okay? You are grateful you're not having any part of that conversation. But you are actually impacted one way or the other because you are, at least for a little while, on your best behavior after that. That's why Proverbs says, when a scoffer is punished, the simple are made wise. We tried to follow that verse when we had young children. But in Colossians 3, Paul says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And what does he say? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Be mindful of the wrath of God. You're going to escape it, but be mindful of it. How can you say you're a believer and persist in your sin and idolatry when God will judge the world for this? When God the Father judged Christ in our place for sins like these, it's unthinkable for a true believer. And maybe there are some of you, whether here in the building, somewhere, listening, or online, maybe you've never actually trusted Christ as your Savior. You're not truly a believer. It's very common to people grow up in church and hear the gospel preached and make a decision. I hear testimonies all the time, and so often the testimony will be, well, I trusted Christ when I was this age, but then later on the Lord really worked in my life and I realized I didn't really understand what was going on and I hadn't really made it personal, or so forth and so forth. You know, some of you have that same testimony. But there's never been a time in your life when you realize that your sin deserves the wrath of a holy God, and you called on God for mercy and trusted in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection for salvation. And if that's your situation, then this text we're reading ought to call you to repentance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And myself and so many other believers in this place who care about you would beg you to escape the wrath of God and come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you how Paul explains this in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. In context, he's talking about practicing sin. The judgment of God rightly falls on those people who practice sin, who persist in sin. In other words, God's judgment is justified. So Paul continues, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that's the specific thing he's dealing with there in chapter 2, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, you might get onto other people and see the sin in their life, but do you realize the sin in your life? You think you're going to escape? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You say, God hasn't judged me yet. In fact, everything seems to be going great in my life. Believers recognize this. There's a whole psalm, right? I think it's like Psalm 78, where Asaph says, Lord, why am I living for you and everything seems to be going wrong and these people don't even care about you and everything's going great for them? And he says in that Psalm 72, he says in that psalm, then I came to the house of the Lord. He met with God and he said, I understood their end. That was the difference. But right now, everything seems to be going great. I'm living my own life. I'm doing what I want. But if you say that, you're mistaking God's kindness and his forbearance. That means he's putting up with it for now. You're mistaking God's kindness and forbearance and his patience as a lack of concern about your sin. Don't make that mistake. God is not unconcerned. He's giving you mercy. He's giving you time to turn to him. But Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're not escaping the wrath of God. God is just saving up his wrath until he pours it out on you. And this sounds like a terrible thing from our perspective, but this is right because of God's holiness. He has to judge sin. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, explains that damming up of wrath until the right time. He explains it this way. He says, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course. When once it is let loose. It is true, the judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped, and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury. It would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. If you are a believer in Christ, you need to contemplate the wrath of God with utmost seriousness, because we have to live our Christian life in the context of coming wrath, knowing what God is doing to the world. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to contemplate the wrath of God with utmost seriousness, because you need to turn to Christ before it is too late. And for those of us who know Christ, we also need to contemplate the wrath of God so that it might increase our burden for those who suffer it, and it might make our desire for holiness much stronger, and that it would make us truly humbled and grateful for the grace of God who has rescued us from his justified wrath. Father, we're grateful.